There's a phrase that I hear all of the time, it seems. It's a phrase I don't remember from my childhood. It seems to have got traction in recent years. And it's a phrase that I don't think is all that helpful. And I'm certain it will be familiar to some of you, if not all of you. The phrase I'm hearing more and more is this. When someone says, maybe people are debating a problem, and someone inevitably tries to end the conversation by saying, it is what it is. And it's kind of a friendly way to say, well, we can't change this. This is beyond our control. And so instead of complaining about it, why don't we just admit it is what it is? Now, the phrase suggests that nothing can be done, that we are captive to our circumstances. But my fear or my concern when we take that posture is we resign ourselves to conditions that we may actually have the ability to change. For instance, can you imagine if the biblical authors or the biblical characters were resigned to this phrase? Can you imagine 40 years of the Israelites in the desert and Moses replying complaint after complaint? Moses says, guys, it is what it is. It's a desert. You know, there's nothing we can do. Can you imagine? Moses, the Egyptian army is coming. They've changed their mind. They're coming after us. It's a huge army. They're coming to kill us. It is what it is. What are we going to do? It's a big army. We're in front of the Red Sea. What are we going to do? Moses, we're in a desert. We haven't had anything to eat in days. We're going to starve to death if we don't find food. It is what it is, folks. You know, if we find food, great. If not, well, it is what it is. Friends, with God's help, there is so much we can change. I don't know about you, but I hear a lot of people complaining about the way things are in society. And for good reason they ought to complain. But what I'm missing is the determination to change the way things are. With God's help, there is so much we can change. So here in the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses exhorts the Israelites to change the circumstances for those who are in need. So Moses surveys the people and he appreciates that some are doing really well and some others are struggling. Moses challenges the people to change the circumstances of those who are in need. Now I will be the first to tell you that after living here for 4.5 years, I'm not at all an expert in Bahamian society. But it seems to me that the issue of poverty in this country is treated by most people as a it is what it is kind of mentality. We know that people live in impoverished, desperate conditions. And I think too many have said, well, it is what it is. It's been this way for a while. It's probably going to stay this way. And I realize that the reasons for poverty in this country are myriad and complex. But I want you to notice that when Moses takes up the subject of dealing with poverty, he doesn't identify the causes of it. He's not interested in how so-and-so got abundant resources and this person has little or nothing. He's not interested in the causes of poverty. He's not going to do a survey or a study. There's going to be no committee formed to diagnose this. When Moses brings up the subject of poverty, his focus is on a solution. Now, when you look at the first verse, you'll see that the solution is unlike anything we have seen in recent days in society. It may be something we will never see in this lifetime. Look at verse 1. And bankers, close your ears. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. At the end of 7 years, whatever somebody owes you, forget about it. You're going to cancel and forgive the debt. Now, as you know, Israel was commanded to rest one day in seven. They had a Sabbath day, a day in which to do no work. But did you know there was also a Sabbath year? There was a sabbatical year, and during the sabbatical year, if you had farmland, you weren't to work the land, you weren't to plow the land. You weren't to sow any seeds. You were to let the land lie fallow. You'd let it recover and rest. And perhaps because of a diminished productivity of the land, this added provision to cancel debts was included. And interestingly, Moses maintains in verse 3, you may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. And not sibling brother, but someone in your community. We know from other portions of Scripture that God is concerned with all of the poor. He is concerned, He has a genuine concern for people from any and every nation who are struggling in impoverished conditions. But we need to be clear about what we're looking at in this passage. In this passage, Moses isn't prescribing a way for Israel to deal with the poor. But rather, Moses' concern is for your needy brother, or your brother in need. So yes, God cares about the poor everywhere. But in this passage, the application for the Israelites was for them to look after one another. Accordingly, the goal is set forth in verse 4, and it's a lofty one. Moses says, there should be no poor among you. There should be no poor among you. Now I realize some of you are thinking, well, that's not realistic. Well, it might not be realistic, but it's still to be the goal. It's still to be the thing that we aim at and try for. It might not be realistic. Moses concedes that. If you jump ahead to verse 11, Moses says, there will always be poor in the land. You see that? The two things are in tension. He says, there should be no poor among you. But then he admits, there's always going to be poor among you. So it doesn't change our goal. Just because we can't eradicate poverty doesn't mean that we can't try or that we ought not to try. Now, dear friends, it's not hard to see how this passage for the Israelites can be translated into our present context and applied to our own dealings with those who have needs among us. Accordingly, Moses sets before us postures. Postures towards giving. Postures toward providing for the needy. Some of these postures are dishonoring to God. And some of these postures please Him. The first dishonoring posture that Moses identifies is the posture of being hard-hearted toward those in need. Hard-hearted toward those in need. What does that mean? It means to be unfeeling or unsympathetic towards those in great need. So a hard-hearted person may have an intellectual awareness of what is required, an intellectual awareness of the need, but a hard-hearted person feels no emotional connection to what the other person is feeling or experiencing. I remember as a teenager, very vividly, the first time I walked by a homeless person walking the streets of Toronto. I remember I couldn't take my eyes off of the person. I thought about them all day long. The thoughts lingered in my mind. How did a person get to such a desperate plight? where they are poorly clothed, and they're disheveled, they're hungry, they've written on a cardboard sign begging for food. It lingered with me. I felt what they were going through. I thought, how did they get to that point? And then I thought, how are they going to get out of this? What's the remedy? I thought about this person for days. But let me admit to you, as I got older, I had many more occasions to walk past homeless persons. And every time I walked past a homeless person, I found myself thinking less about their situation. Even worse, I noticed myself feeling less. Feeling less connected to what they were going through. The more exposure I had to people in need, the more I was tempted to just shrug my shoulders and say to myself, well, it is what it is. And this, my friends, is why these words from Scripture are so important, because they correct this kind of behavior. We're supposed to feel genuine compassion towards our brothers and sisters in need. Moses says, don't be hard-hearted towards your brother in need. That's the first dishonoring posture. The second dishonoring posture, Moses says, is being tight-fisted towards those in need. Being tight-fisted toward those in need. So, a tight-fisted posture, the person may have an idea of what is required. Someone in a tight-fisted posture may know exactly what is required, what can remedy this, at least in the short term. A tight-fisted person may even feel genuine pity, genuine sympathy for the person's need. But a tight-fisted person isn't motivated to help in any significant way. A person with a tight-fisted posture is someone who holds back, who keeps for himself when it relates to giving. Moses says that doesn't honor God. When you hold back in meeting the needs of your brother or sister, it dishonors God. So Moses says the posture we are to take, verse 8, is we are to be open-handed and to freely lend him whatever he needs. So in contrast to a tight-fisted posture where the giver holds back, we, the Christian community, the Israelites of old, we're being exhorted to be open-handed, to freely provide, to have an eagerness to provide for those in need. Now Moses is very careful to frame his exhortation in terms of meeting genuine needs of other people. So you see, the call to be open-handed is tethered to actual needs that your brother or sister has. What do I mean by that? Well, Moses is not a communist. Moses is not trying to create a system that puts everyone into the same economic condition. Nor is Moses attempting to even bridge the gap or reduce the gap between the rich and the poor. Moses is aiming at something far more basic. If your sister is hungry, give her something to eat. If your brother needs clothes, give him something to wear. It's a basic need that's being called to be met. Now, if your minds work at all like mine, and I feel sorry for you if your mind works like mine, it's possible that while you've been hearing all this, you've been framing questions, maybe even objections in your mind. Questions like, are we required to help when our sister becomes needy through her own carelessness? Or maybe you ask the question, are we required to help When our brother becomes needy because he has an unwillingness to work and to hold down a job. And what are we to do if our brother or our sister is seeking to receive from us something that is not truly necessary for their survival? These are good questions. These are helpful questions. And the book of Proverbs has numerous warnings for those who might find themselves in need because of their own carelessness and their own negligence or their own idleness. But probably the most direct instruction we have in the Bible on this comes from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul, in his warning against idleness, goes so far as to say, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. If a man shall not work, he shall not eat. So yes, the requirement toward being open-handed toward those in need comes with some measure of qualification. But what about those among us who are in genuine need by no fault of their own? If we have people among us who are hungry, if there are people among us who need basic resources through no fault of their own, what are we to do? Of course, we're to be open-handed. We're to be generous. We're to provide for their needs. Now, I need to take a minute to commend this congregation, because this congregation is a group of people that has been increasingly generous, increasingly attentive to those in need. In increasing measure, we have helped and supplied for the needs of others. Many of you know, perhaps almost all of you know, we recently created a food bank. That in the Aeneas parlor, there is a very, very large cabinet absolutely filled with non-perishable food items created in response to needs that we have identified in our immediate community. Needs of members of our community who are among us Sunday by Sunday, midweek by midweek. I don't want us to ever imagine that those in need are somehow out there and not a part of this group. And it always seems to go without fail that someone wants to sound a siren during a message. That's okay. They're doing a good work. I want to say something very basic, because I think we can do this. It should never be the case, and I know that's an absolute phrase, never. It should never be the case that anyone who regularly worships here is ever hungry. It should never be the case that anyone who regularly worships here, who is a part of the believing community, the worshiping community, would ever be hungry. Because we have the resources to help. We've got a lot of food that we're eager to give to those in genuine need. In fact, in the last month, on two separate occasions, I was approached by different members of our congregation, and they said, Bryn, I want you to know if that cabinet ever gets low, if you start running out of food, call me, I will have it filled up. And then a few days later, someone said the exact same thing to me, and I don't think those people were talking to one another. God bless you. There are genuine needs among us. And for lack of a better phrase, I am proud to serve within this congregation where there is an increasing commitment to be open-handed toward those in need. Now that I've commended you a little bit, I want to leave you with two compelling reasons for our generosity. And maybe you don't need convincing, but Moses gives us two compelling reasons, so let me volley them out to you. Two compelling reasons to promote your generosity, our generosity. The first reason is actually quite terrifying. The first reason that we are to give to those in need is a startling warning. Moses says, if we fail to help those in need, we invite the judgment of the Lord. I don't know about you, but that terrified me. That caused me to take great notice that if I fail to help someone in proximity to me, if I fail to help them, I invite the judgment of the Lord. Look at verse 9 if you don't believe me. Moses explains that a failure to help may cause the person in need to appeal to the Lord against you. So those in need are encouraged, if you're not being helped, don't go to the deacons or the elders or the pastor, go over their head. If you're not being helped, go to the Lord and make your appeal there. And Moses assures us that the Lord will hear the appeal of those in need. And we're told that the Lord will ultimately judge whether or not our help has been adequate. That terrifies me a little bit. Because I do what you do. I do the math on what I have and what I think I can spare, what I ought to give in responsibility to God. And then at the end of the day, I say to myself, I've done enough. I've done what I'm supposed to. And I make a judgment about myself. But Moses says, we don't get to do that. The Lord will ultimately judge whether or not you have done enough, whether we have done enough to help those in need. So that's a compelling reason to always be rethinking, am I doing enough? And to praying to the Lord about it and appealing to Him, saying, Lord, am I doing enough? Can I do more? And if I should do more, where do I get those resources from? So that's the scary reason. Let me give you the really good reason. Second reason for being generous. It invites the favor of the Lord. It invites the favor of the Lord. So failing to do it, it makes sense. Failing to do it invites the judgment of the Lord, but doing it invites His favor. Look at verse 10. Moses says, give generously to your needy brother. Do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. Now this is a counterintuitive principle we're being taught here. Most people have been taught math that works like this. If you give less away, you will have more for yourself. Basic math. Give more away, you have less for yourself. Give less away, more for yourself. Basic math. But the principle or the formula we're given in Scripture is quite different. It says increased blessing and favor is the result of giving much away. Increased blessing and favor is the result of giving much away. Now, just to make sure there's no one here who thinks this is a prosperity gospel that I'm giving you. I'm not asking everybody to just load up the offering plate for the church today. Because even if you did that, and that would be a good thing, then the obligation would fall upon the church to have that same spirit of generosity and to give a pile of that money away. So where we get into problems is when preachers say you got to give, you got to give, you got to give, and then they keep. Or the church keeps. But Moses isn't trying to line his pockets here. Moses is trying to help people in need. So he's calling people to give to the need. King Solomon taught this same principle, and there are so many verses in Proverbs I could give you, but let me give you this one passage. King Solomon writes, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Strange math, I know. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. You know, it's at this point in my sermon preparation, I've written a lot down. I spend days writing all this. And this is the point where I sit at my desk and I think, I wonder what they're going to think of all this. I wonder what they're going to make of all this. Are they going to be, yes, amen, preach it, brother? Or are they going to be, this guy's crazy? Where did he get this from? And it's possible there are still some among us today who still don't quite get why we would look after the needs of others. There still might be some among us today who would say, why can't we have a balanced system where we all meet our own obligations? Someone here thinking, let me pay my way and you pay your way. That seems fair. I think there are two essential reasons for why we have this command to be open-handed with those in need. And the first is very simple. The Bible tells us over and over again, God cares about those in need. God is not indifferent to the person who is hungry, to the person who is not appropriately sheltered. God cares about those in need. The second reason, and this is a neat one, I think. The second reason why I think we're supposed to look after those in need is because it foreshadows what Jesus will do for us. The reason we're to get in this pattern of helping people who have not helped us, helping people who cannot repay us, is to foreshadow what Jesus will do for us. Let's face it, on a spiritual level, we are all poor and needy. On a spiritual level, we all have a debt to pay that we lack the means to repay. In order to be reconciled with God, we need Jesus to pay what we owe. That's the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is, I am poor and needy, and I'm in desperate trouble unless someone pays the debt. And that's why so many people love the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now some of you are thinking, well, Bryn, this is Advent. What is this connection between the coming of Christ, the connection between the mission of Christ, and this business of giving to those in need? If you were to look at Luke chapter 4, what you have there is the very beginning of the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus. And Jesus reads in the synagogue a passage from Isaiah 61. And he says, this is what I'm here for. Do you remember what that passage said? Jesus steps up into the public eye for the first time. This is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, we are poor and needy, and Jesus paid our debt. Jesus paid it all. We were blind, and Jesus made us see. We were in bondage, and Jesus made us free. Our redemption cost the life of God's only Son. He paid our debt with His life. So to be open-handed toward those among us who are in need is to be like Christ. That's why we do it. Christ did this for us, and so we ought to do this for others. This is why we ought to be generous. It's because we want to be Christ-like. Amen.